Two fellows that met together in the park one time.
One of them was a Christian, the other was a friend of his. And they met together and just sort of gabbed a little bit together. And one asked the other, he says, what are you doing? And the fellow that wasn't a Christian said, oh, I'm just killing a little time. And he turned to the Christian who was down there speaking to people about their souls and speaking about Christ, and he says, what are you doing down here anyhow? And the Christian said, oh, just redeeming the time. And these are the two viewpoints, really, when you get down to it, of every one of our lives. In each of our lives, we're either killing time, wasting time, letting time, one of the most precious things of each one of our lives, slip by. Lives is simply a waste, an expense. Or else every day of our life is an investment in eternity. And as a day, as a moment, as a time that God can use. I don't think that we realize that any more deeply than when we look into the things that are going to happen on this earth. This is when we really begin to realize the importance of time. And I am totally convinced that our time is short. I really believe, young people, that if you've got any message, if we've got anything that's real, we better get with it, because I really believe that the time is short. That doesn't mean we're all to stop what we believe is important. It doesn't mean that we should get out of colleges and things like that, that we should not have education or things of this nature. If God leads you to have an education, you better get it. If God guides you to go to Bible school, you better go to Bible school. If God tells you that He has something else for you to do, then you'd better do that. The important thing is to know the will of God every single day of our lives and to be concerned that God's will, His purposes, might be carried out in our lives. This is the only thing that's really important, not all the other things that we think about. Okay, now, in our time last night, or night before last, whenever it was when we were talking about this, we gave just a brief outline, and I put it back up for just a couple of minutes in case there are those that were not with us in the time before that may want to just kind of take a glance at it. Notice the part on the other side where God was working through the Jewish people at one time. Then, of course, after the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, the Promised One, God set aside the Jews as an instrument of His use. And today He's using the church. This is the age of the church, the age in which God uses those that are born into His family through trusting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Immediately following the age of the church, we go into the time of something called the Great Tribulation. And even though Christians will not be on this earth, that is, those of our particular age, will not be on the earth during the Great Tribulation time when all kinds of ferocious things take place, judgments of every type are poured out, the most frightening times that have ever been in this world. Tremendously frightening and terrible times. Even though we'll not be there at that time, since this is the next age that takes place immediately following the age in which we're living right now, it's only natural that we should expect to see some formative things of the things that will characterize that age. In other words, some of the things that will be taking place during that time, we can expect them to be forming right now. And this is sort of an indicator to us as to the day and the time in which we're living. At the close of the tribulation period, there's a time when Jesus Christ brings that whole mess to a close, a great time of terrible judgment. God brings it to a close by the Lord Jesus coming actually to this earth. Zechariah 14 says that His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. That mountain is going to divide right in the middle. The Lord Jesus is going to set up His throne and fulfill every promise given to Israel that has not been fulfilled during the time of the tribulation period and the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. That thousand-year reign of Christ is also the seventh of those great periods of times, sometimes referred to as dispensations, or just ways in which God is working, if you don't like the word dispensation. God has just worked in different ways, and this is the seventh of those great ways in which He's worked on this earth. Man is tested under perfect righteousness in the thousand-year reign of Christ, and he flunks again. And we discover that he must have, by the grace of God, the salvation that is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. That's all we're going to say about this right now. We want to notice especially, though, where the tribulation period fits in, because we're going to focus tonight on that particular period of time.
There are approximately
six of these great features, I don't know what to call them, events, factors, features, or whatever you want to call them, that take place in the tribulation period. Actually, there are many, many things that take place. You can just go into all kinds of things. The book of Revelation alone gives all sorts of events that take place. To pick out six of these is very, very difficult. But there are six outstanding events or movements that take place in the tribulation period. And it's interesting to observe these six things and see something of the preparation of our day for those six events or movements to take place. Looking on the chart that we have again, you'll see over on the other side the arrow going up, which represents the church being caught away, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for His people, the church being caught out. The world immediately goes into the time of the seal judgments of Revelation 6 and 7. The seal judgments are primarily formative type of judgments. It's my personal conviction that they are not cataclysmic judgments from heaven, but rather they're developmental things that take place upon this earth. Developing the earth, preparing the world scene for the last half of the tribulation period, which is the most ferocious part, really, literally, the great tribulation, a period of 3.5 years. We know that this time period is 7 years from the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 9, called the 70-week prophecy. The first 69 weeks of years, 483 years of that prophecy, were fulfilled absolutely literal, right down to the very day. There is 1 week of years left to be fulfilled. 7 literal years of 360 days that is left to be fulfilled in that prophecy, or this period of time called the Great Tribulation, a time where a world dictator is going to carry out all sorts of things toward the world at that in this particular point of time. The last half is the ferocious time, although terrible things take place even in the first half. In fact, at one point, a great part of the world population is going to be annihilated through different things that take place on the world, even in the first part. But this is nothing compared to the vials of judgment and other things that are poured out in the last half of this week of years, or 7 years that takes place at this time. Now, down on the bottom, you see six of these movements or influences or factors, or I haven't figured out a good name to call them. But anyhow, there are six of these things that are taking place, outstanding events that take place during this tribulation period. And this is what we want to look at tonight and take a look and see what we can discover about them this evening. The interesting thing to me is that five of these six are in a formative stage tonight for the first time in the history of this earth. And if you really let that sink in, it'll really grab you. For the first time in the history of the earth, five of these six things are in a formative stage, and you can detect them. It doesn't take any smart person to spot them. They're very evident and open, as you'll discover as we go along and look at these this evening. The sixth one, or not really the sixth, but the fifth one here, is the one out of the six that cannot be recognized until the church is taken out of the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that this time cannot take place until the church is gone, until He be taken out of the way, until the Holy Spirit indwelling God's people is taken out of this world into heaven, and then at that point of time, the world dictator is going to be revealed. He cannot be revealed before that time. It's very possible that if we are in this immediate point of time, that this world dictator is in the world tonight. I personally believe that very probably he is. But that's beside the point. This is the one influence or factor that we cannot see. Don't expect to find him. There is preparation for him that we can see in the world, but we will not know this person at all. Okay, let's begin with the six and just sort of go through them a little bit and see what we discover. Israel is the greatest key to the Christian today as to the time in which we're living. This is without any contradiction. Israel, the nation Israel, is the greatest key to the Christian today of the time in which we're living. Now, I've jotted down several chapters on each of these different factors, and I'd like to suggest that any serious student of the Bible jot those down and master them. Go in and study them out, get you some help, because some of them are quite difficult in their natural state to examine, and you may need some help to understand some of the things that take place in these chapters. We obviously can't look at each of these chapters tonight. We can only go through them in a referring type of thing, and then we can talk about them as we go along. Since we may end up without time, as usual, I suggest that if you have questions on this, that you go ahead and raise your hands, and we'll try to talk about them as we go along. We obviously can't talk about each one of these in any great length. We've got to deal with them quite quickly. Yes? No, all of these things here are what are going to take place in the tribulation period. The interesting thing, what I'm saying, that we can see tonight is that these things which will take place in total during that period are in a preparation form tonight. This is what we're saying. Well, this will become clear more as we go along. Okay, first of all, Israel. Deuteronomy 28, and we'll not turn back there because you have to read almost the whole chapter or half of it to get all this out of it. But Deuteronomy chapter 28, God says this. Chapter 27, 28, he says this. He said to Israel as a nation, if you will obey me and keep my word and be faithful to me and love me with all of your heart, then I will bless you. I'll make you a nation like no other nation of the world. Your days will be as heaven upon earth. And God says, I'll make the rain to fall, your crops to sprout, I'll give you everything that you need, I'll bless you, I'll bless you spiritually, I'll bless you materially. And he promised to give them all sorts of blessings of every type. The only requirement was that they should be obedient to the living God and love him and be an instrument that he could use. Then he went on to say this through Moses, if you turn away from me, if you reject me, if you hold me out of your lives, if you turn to other gods and idols and things of this nature, then I will strive with you. I'll withhold the rain. I'll cause droughts and things like this to come, pestilences and diseases and other things, with the sole purpose of drawing you back to myself. And to make a long story short, he says, finally, if you refuse to hear my voice, if you refuse to listen to my prophets, if you refuse to bow your hearts and lives to me, then as a last resort, God says this in Deuteronomy 28, I will send you into the nations of the world. I will take you off of the land. I will disperse and scatter you into every nation of this world. And wherever you go, you'll find no rest for the soles of your feet. You'll continue to be a nation, even though you're scattered all through the world, and you'll never find rest and peace. But he says, I'm not going to give you up, because there's a day coming in the last days when I'm going to bring you once again from every part of the world, from the four corners of the earth, and I'm going to place you in your own land. This is what he said in Isaiah 11. And let me read that real quickly. You may want to turn back. Some of these shorter passages we'll read as we have time. Isaiah 11, and let me read that, and you may want to either look at it or listen to it. Here's what he says, Isaiah 11 and verse 10. And in that day, speaking of the day of the Lord, and by the way, the day of the Lord, and this might be good for any of you real serious to remember because this is very important. The day of the Lord in Scripture has to do not with a specific 24-hour day, but with the whole end-time program of God, beginning with the catching away of God's people, beginning with the tribulation period, right on through the coming of the Lord Jesus back, the millennial reign of Christ, and entering into the eternal state. This is called the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord. Now this is what he says in verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign to the people. To him shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. This is speaking of the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ. His rest shall be glorious. Now verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Patras, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, from everywhere. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcast of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah, notice this, from the four corners of the earth. And this is what God promised he was going to do. He said, if you turn away from me, I'm going to scatter you into the four corners of the earth. But there's a day coming in the day of the Lord, or that time beginning with the tribulation period, consummated in the time where Christ rules on this earth. He says, I'm going to bring you back. From the four corners of the earth, wherever you have been dispersed, I'm going to draw you back and bring you back to the land of Israel. Now, Ezekiel chapter 36, and we're going to spend more time on Israel than the others because it's so very, very important. So we'll see how our time goes. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36 for just a moment. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel may be a little bit hard to find. We're not used to turning there, memorizing verses there and so forth. Ezekiel 36, and I'm just having to pick pieces out. I hope you'll read the whole chapter of these different chapters. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. Now, notice in verse chapter 37 and the beginning of this part. Let me just kind of go through it, and you kind of look at it as I talk it out to you. The first thing that Ezekiel sees in a vision that God gives to him of the last days is this. He sees a valley filled with dry bones. Sees a whole valley. And all through that valley, there are nothing but bones that are very, very dry. And all of a sudden, Ezekiel said, I saw the bones begin to kind of shake a little bit. Out there in that valley of dry bones, the bones began to quiver and they began to shake. And then the most amazing thing took place. I saw those bones begin to move. And on the bones, a little flesh began to come. And then muscles began to form. And the meat began to come onto these bones. And then the skin was on the bones. And finally, these bodies from dry bones began to stand up. And there were these people standing out there, but he says there was something wrong. After it was completely formed, there was still no life in it. There was no life in it. The last stage in the vision was this. He said, I saw God breathe his breath into them, and finally they were made alive. This was a vision. Now, he didn't leave it to our imagination to try to determine what that was. Because notice verse 11 in Ezekiel 37. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. He didn't leave it for us to imagine what in the world this was talking about. He simply said, this is the nation Israel. It's the whole house of Israel. And you can look at the whole context of that chapter. It's tremendous. Read it and master the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. It's a very interesting chapter. But this is what he said. He says, there the people are, dry bones, scattered in graves across the world. It doesn't mean they were dead. It means that they were dead as far as God was concerned. It means they were scattered. It means they were dispersed. It means they were all over the world. And they were dry because they had been in this condition for a long period of time. A long period of time. Finally, he said in the vision, there was a shaking and a quivering, first of all, and then a movement, and then a development, piece by piece, slow development of those bones, finally, in a body. But even when the body was formed, there was no life. And the last stage that took place was the breathing of the breath of God into these bodies, and they had life. Now, what do you think this is talking about? He says, these bones and this vision concerns Israel in the last days. In 70 AD, Titus, a Roman general, swept into that little country of Israel. He burned Jerusalem to the ground. Over 1 million Jews were killed and massacred. The ones that were not killed were taken systematically and scattered all over the world, until no one was left in the little land of Israel. Titus says this land is never going to be inhabited again. And to prove that, he systematically went into the towns of Israel and burned them to the ground, even uprooting the trees and chopping them down so that even the trees wouldn't grow in that little land. And the land was a ruin. The people were scattered, just exactly as God said. But God said, I have not made an end of you. I will bring you back. We're so used to the land of Israel today because it's already been there for 22 years that we don't even think about it. All your lifetime, Israel has been over there as a nation, and you're used to it. You see it every day in the newspaper. But let me ask you this. What if you lived 100 years ago and somebody stood up like tonight and says, Israel is going to be back in the land someday, and they're going to be a powerful nation, and all the world is going to be focused against Israel or around Israel. You would have taken turns laughing until your sides ached. Israel? In the land? Haven't you read the newspapers? Haven't you ever studied history? You know where Israel is? They're scattered in every nation of the world. Come to think of it, you might say it is kind of strange that they're still called Jews wherever they are. Every other nation that was dispersed became a part of the nations where they were, and they lost their identity. It is kind of a strange thing that almost 2,000 years, and they're still known as Jews every single country where they are. Their identity is as clear as a bell. That is kind of strange. But back in their country, and the world concerned about them, you'd just laugh and say, it isn't possible. But in your lifetime, and in my lifetime, I've seen this come to pass. Along in the late 1800s, the early 1900s, some people across the world began to rumble. The bones began to quiver. And people started saying, you know, the Jews are all over the world, and they ought to have a place to live. It's not right that they're scattered all over the world like this. They ought to have a place to live. And finally, some very respectable people, especially one by the name of Disraeli and other men who were important men in England and other parts of the world at that time, began to say there ought to be an opportunity for the Jews to have their own land once again. Strange that it took place like that, but it did. Without any provocation, important men over the world began raising up and saying the Jews ought to be able to have their land once again. And finally, in May 1948, amazingly, miraculously, people still can't figure out exactly why it took place. The nation Israel was formed, and 1 million Jews from all over the four corners of the earth made their way back to the little land of Palestine, or Israel. And today, there are approximately 2,700,000 of those people there. Still, a very small remnant. But it's already a powerful nation. Had you noticed in the last 3, 4, 5 years that you can hardly pick up a newspaper that it doesn't say something about Israel on the front page? Israel is the focus point today of our world. Just exactly as God said. Yes.
Well, you're telling me that
All right, that's interesting. They're still, pardon me, I didn't get your last point. Now, they're not all back yet at all. There's only a remnant back in Israel at the present time. And there is still a constant movement to Israel right this minute that is one of the greatest immigration numbers of the whole world, of any place immigrating. Constantly, there is a movement back to Israel, even right now. But remember this. Until the tribulation period takes place and the church has gone out of the world, everything is going to be in a formative stage. It will not be completed. It will not be completed. But the interesting thing is this. 22 years has gone by of Ezekiel 37. We've seen the quivering of the bones. This was in the early 1900s when people began standing up and said, let them go back. Then we began to see a people as they went back to the land, a nation formed, the meat forming, the sinews, the muscles, then the skin on that image. But as it stood up as a whole being, still there was no life. And today we see Israel primarily formed as a nation, but there's something very lacking. Israel is back in unbelief. There's no spiritual life in them. And it's interesting today that statistics show that almost 80%, think of this, from 60 to 80% of those in Israel today are actually atheists and deny even the fact of a personal God. 60 to 80% deny a personal God, even though they may say that they're Jews. They deny a personal God. There's only one thing that's lacking in Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 37. You know what that is? Blowing the breath. A new spirit, Ezekiel 36 said. A new spirit will I give unto them. But you know when that takes place? It must wait until the tribulation period when God sends His evangelist out all over the world and God begins to work among Israel once again and hundreds of thousands of those people are going to come to know Christ. Israel is one of the greatest indicators of our time that we could ever imagine. 22 years has gone by as this thing takes place. And the formation of Israel is called a part of the last days. And the last stage of this formation is all that remains in the completion of Ezekiel's prophecy to Israel. And that is simply the blowing of the breath or God opening their eyes to Himself. Does that give you any indication where we are, time-wise? 22 years has already gone by. Every little part of that prophecy has been literally fulfilled in the last half a century. And there's only one thing that is left to be fulfilled. Okay, let's take a look at the second one. The 10-nation European bloc is something that is taught in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. This is the last form of world empire by those that do not know God. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw a dream. It was a great image with four parts of that image representing four great world empires in the world. The last form of Gentile power or world supremacy was on the feet and the toes, indicating a 10-division form of world empire that would take place just before Jesus Christ comes to this world, Daniel said. In Daniel 7, Daniel sees a dream. And this time it's the same dream, but it looked at from a different perspective. Nebuchadnezzar saw it as an awesome image, something of grandeur and beauty and things like this. Daniel saw instead these empires as four beasts. Four animals, because they were animalistic in nature, because they did not know God. The last form of this world power that Daniel saw in chapter 7 was a beast that had 10 horns. And out of the 10 horns arose one little horn who knocks out 3 of the other horns so that he can be the big cheese. In other words, as he comes to power, he defeats 3 of these kings and finally takes over and consolidates the 10 kingdoms under himself. This is what we find in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. These 10 nations must be a part of the old Roman Empire, because it comes out of the fourth empire, which is the old Roman Empire. And so we know that the last form of world empire, world power, where any power is going to control the world, the last form of that, in fact, the next form, there can't be any other form until that, is the world dictators, the beast empire, which is centered in 10 nations of Europe, or at least the old Roman Empire, which he comes to the foreground at the head of this and takes over as far as a world power is concerned. This is the reason that we know, incidentally, that Russia is not going to rule the world, or that Red China is not going to rule the world. There is no nation that is going to have world power or supremacy until this takes place. Daniel 2 and 7 clearly teaches this. No nation can rule the world until the world dictator rules over the 10-nation federation or federated states of Europe in the tribulation period when this takes place. Now, obviously, we're not going to see this in its full bloom until we're gone, until the tribulation period. But it is interesting that tonight Europe is in a condition for unity as never before. I didn't have time to get some articles. I've got a notebook full of articles that I cut out of every magazine and paper that I spot on these things. And some tremendously interesting things are in these articles. One was an article just about 2 months ago in U.S. News and World Report. In that article, a poll was taken throughout Europe as to what they would prefer as far as unity is concerned. And 65% of all of Europe favored a United States of Europe. 65%, without question. And when asked if they would like one ruler over this federation, 85% said they would like to have one man to control the United States of Europe, who would be given all sorts of power. The common market was formed some years ago. The Premier of France was one of the instigators of the common market. He made a statement at the beginning of the common market, which went something like this. He said, "We envision a common market of the European states, approximately 10 in number, which will someday have enough military and economic power to be one of the greatest powers of the world." This is what the Premier of France said when he was instrumental in forming the common market of Europe. Today, 6 nations are in the common market. 5 others have already made application and are under consideration as far as being received into the common market of Europe. Already today, the common market of Europe is the most stable economic force in the world today. There is no more stable economic force than the common market of Europe already today. Now, the common market of Europe may not be this 10-nation federation. It may not be that. We can't say automatically that the common market is that. But we can say that Europe is prepared for this 10-nation United States of Europe. It's definitely prepared. And the common market may well be that very vision that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7. Now, it's this 10-nation federated states of Europe that is going to bring the world dictator to the foreground. He's going to come as the man who will rule this, and it's through that he will wield the power to rule the world in the tribulation period. The third one of these factors that we see is something called the United World Church. Revelation 17 and 18 describes it as Babylon, the mother of prostitutes, the apostate system. And the scripture tells us that all religions and all denominations are going to more and more be merging together until finally all are able to join together with their headquarters in Rome. It's this system that's going to work together with the United States of Europe to bring Antichrist or the world dictator to the head. They'll work together and they will promote this man, and through religious and through political and economic working together, they'll bring him to the foreground and make him the most powerful man in the world at that time. In the middle of the tribulation period, the Federated States of Europe and the Antichrist or the Beast or the False Prophet are going to turn against this church or the world church or the apostate church, and they're going to decide it's time, we don't need them any longer. And Revelation 17 and 18 describes the destruction of that apostate religious system in the most frightening terms. It's utterly wiped out. The world dictator decides we don't need it any longer. It's served its purpose. It's brought me to the place now that I'm strong enough without it. And so he turns against it, uses his power, and utterly destroys it. The only one left over is one called the false prophet, or the second beast of Revelation 13. And this false prophet is going to join together with the world dictator, and the false prophet will be constantly promoting the world dictator and causing the whole world to worship and acknowledge the world dictator himself as God himself, promoting himself as the living God. This is the world church. Did you know that in my early lifetime, which now may seem like the dark ages to you, but nevertheless it doesn't seem too long to me, when I was younger, your age, it was the most absurd thing in the world to suggest that religions would ever unite. It was utterly ridiculous. Because every denomination and every religious group had its own convictions, and not one of them wanted to give up those convictions so as to have organizational unity. It was but a few years ago that the ecumenical movement began. And now today it is not uncommon for all religious groups to be banding together. In fact, in the next 5 years, there's indication that almost every major denomination and religious group of this world may well be able to merge together. There's actual movement going on tonight to accomplish exactly that. And it has already been suggested by one of the greatest of these movements to merge everything together that it would be very convenient to have their headquarters at Rome. This has already been suggested. So we see, even from this standpoint, that we see a formative stage of the world church already in formation this evening. The next one, in number 4, is the Russian Arab bloc. We find this especially in Ezekiel 37 and 38. In there, we're actually given the names. The Revised Version gives the name Rosh as a kingdom with two centers at Meshach and Tubal, which were the two old capitals of ancient Russia. Rosh, we are assured by linguists and those that have studied into language, is the old name for Russia. Meshach is the ancient name for Moscow, and Tubal is the ancient name for Tubals, which were the two great capitals of ancient Russia. In Ezekiel 37 and 38, it tells us how that this land of Rosh, or it's called Gog at that particular time, is going to decide to go against the ancient land of Israel. And they're going to be united with Arab countries, and at some particular point of time in the tribulation period, they're going to sweep into Israel because of the riches that they want to obtain at that time. Something's going to happen. When they get down there, God is going to do several things to them miraculously. One of the things is he's going to give them evil reports from home and disturb them. Something's going to be happening back home in Russia that gets them all agitated and afraid. Not only that, God is going to actually defeat them miraculously. It says in one place that he's going to send hailstones far out of heaven and other things to defeat them. 1/6 of their army is going to be wiped out miraculously by God himself. And because of bad news at home, they're going to have to turn around after they've already been in warfare in Israel, and they're going to have to go back to their own land at that time. Now, we don't know exactly what point of time this is going to take place, but it does say that it will be in the last times. It does say when Israel is in the land and when Israel is dwelling safely. It says at that point, Russia and their Arab League nations are going to sweep into that land suddenly and invade the land of Israel. A couple of things come to our mind. Why would they want to invade the land of Israel? What sort of riches could possibly be in the land of Israel? The Arabs have the oil. Couldn't be the oil. Russia already controls that. What sort of riches could there be in the land of Israel? We're actually told there are reports in just the last 10 years that there are more rich deposits in the Dead Sea, which already in the last 5 years they're beginning to take out, Israel is. And it tells us that the riches of the Dead Sea are greater than almost any other riches in this world today. In the billions and billions of dollars, as far as the mineral riches of the Red Sea or the Dead Sea are concerned. It's really interesting that these are all part of Israel today. You might say, well, how would Russia dare to invade the land of Israel? How would they even start to do that? And why should they do it suddenly? Why should they do it sneakily? After all, wouldn't they let Egypt do the job because they're allies? Wouldn't they let Egypt do the job? Later on, Egypt is going to be involved in this. But apparently Russia is going to be the one that finally snaps into the picture and makes an instant invasion of Israel. Has Russia ever done anything like this before? Remember Poland? Remember Czechoslovakia? Russia is famous for making instant moves when they feel that the time is right. And when they feel it's to their advantage, they make instant moves. And during the formative part of the tribulation period, when the world dictator, not yet in full power, makes a covenant with Israel to protect them, this is the time that Israel is going to be dwelling in safety. And Russia, suddenly, exactly what point of time we don't know, but Russia is going to sweep down into Israel and try to take over. And it's at this point of time that Russia is going to be weakened and almost destroyed and cast back out of the land. And it's at this point that the world dictator takes over and assumes world power in the whole earth. Okay, quickly now, let's check this world dictator himself. He has all kinds of names in Scripture. He's never called the Antichrist, incidentally. But we often refer to him as the Antichrist because this is a common name in Scripture, yes. Well, Antichrist could be anyone. Antichrist is simply anyone who is devilishly opposed to the work of God and assumes the very characteristics of Christ and imitates Christ and is against Christ completely. This is why we often call him the Antichrist. No. As the Antichrist, no. The word Antichrist itself only occurs in the epistles of John only and never in a prophetic portion itself. The names that are given to Antichrist, in 2 Thessalonians 2, he's called the man of sin. In Daniel 11, he's called the willful prince or king. In Revelation 13, he's called the beast. He has all kinds of names like this that are given to him in the Scriptures. But anyhow, he is a world dictator, a figure who's going to come onto this world. And the first thing that he does at the beginning of the tribulation period is he's going to make his way to a place of power over these 10 nations of Europe. One of the first acts that he will do will make a treaty with Israel to guarantee to protect Israel against Russia and the Arab nations. In the middle of the week, after Russia has already been defeated and pulled back into her own country, this world dictator in the middle of the week is going to break his treaty. He's going to move into Israel, set up his own kingdom, declare his power, overthrow the world church, take complete power over the 10 nations, and the rest of the world as much as he's able to take power over. And he will declare that he is world ruler, world dictator, and not only that, but he's also going to declare that he's God, literal God on earth. This is the world dictator that will be on this world scene. The last thing is an eastern power. It's called the Kings of the East in Revelation 9 and 16. And it tells us that this power out of the east, out of the far east, all of a sudden is going to come onto the world scene. It will take place in the last part of the tribulation period, in actually the final campaign or series of battles, which is called the War of Armageddon. These kings of the east, or powers of the east, have an army, now notice this, of 200 million men. An army of 200 million men. And they're going to start, for some reason, all of a sudden, toward the last part of this period, they're going to begin moving toward Israel with an army of 200 million men. At least they're going to be moving toward Israel. Something causes them to start moving toward Israel. This power from the east with 200 million men. And they're going to come across, and just as they're all in a tremendous conflict, at that time, Egypt has entered into it again. The 10 nations of Europe and the world dictator with his great armies are involved. The eastern armies are contending to try to wipe out the world dictator and usurp his authority. And just as they're all firing each other, the most tremendous world war that the world has ever known, all of a sudden the Bible says that the heavens are going to roll back as a scroll. And all these people are going to all of a sudden look up. I don't know how the heavens are going to roll back as a scroll. I don't understand that. But the Bible says it's going to happen. And all of a sudden, every person in that war scene is going to look up. And they're going to see the Lord Jesus with thousands of angels all of a sudden moving toward them. What would you do if you saw that? All of a sudden, they're going to see these the armies of heaven, angel after angel after angel, and the Lord Jesus at the front, and they're moving out of the skies and out of the heavens and heading right for that scene in Israel. And the Bible says that these men are going to tremble, they're going to run, they're going to call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, they're going to look for any cave in the earth that they can crawl into. And they're going to cry out, "Hide us from the face of the Lamb of God." And it's with that event that this whole terrible period comes to a close. And the Lord Jesus comes back and brings the whole shooting match to a close. Now, these kings of the East, or this Eastern power, is quite interesting. There has never been in the history of the earth an army on this earth of 200 million men. One man came pretty close. His name was Xerxes. And he had 1.5 million men. And he tried to invade, he did invade Greece and all of other countries at that time. And he had a huge army at that time, the greatest army that the world has ever known. Did you know that there has never been in the world until your day an army of 200 million men? But did you also know that 2 years ago the premier of Red China made the shocking announcement to the world that they now have a standing militia of 200 million men? That was the announcement and the very figure that the premier of Red China gave 2 years ago. The first time in Earth's history. Now I want you to look at each of these things. Each one of them. Remember, none of these things will be in its final form in our day. It all has to wait for the tribulation period, and we're going to be gone when that takes place. But each of these things, we ought to be able to say formative situations. We ought to see conditions right for each one of them. Now take a look at them again. What about Israel? Do we say anything right there? The most amazing thing has taken place in Israel. And it's already formed to the point that it's ready for the last stage, which has to wait the tribulation period itself, when God will open their eyes to himself and his spirit will begin working among his people in that day. What about the 10-nation European bloc? Well, we see the common market as one possibility. There may be others. We don't have to identify it. But we see Europe as never before ready to be united into a United States of Europe. What about the United World Church? Is there any influence to try to unite the religions of this world? As never before. There is night and day activity going on today to unite every religion of this world into a world church. What about Russia and the Arab nations? Now, this is interesting. Had you looked into world history 50 years ago, what would you have discovered about Russia? Was it a world power? Has it ever been a world power? Has there ever been a time when Russia was united, all of its states, as it is today? One-sixth of the whole world is Russia today. Has there ever been a time when it was united as a world power until your day? No, never in the history of this world. Russia today, in your generation, is a world power. Has Russia ever been united with Egypt and the Arab nations before? No. But it is in your day. Has Russia ever been, in the history of the world, interested in Israel? No, because Israel wasn't even there until your generation. And now every newspaper that you pick up tells you that Egypt and the Arabs are ready to wipe out the little land of Israel. I cut out of U.S. News and World Report and another article out of Newsweek magazine just about a month or two ago when we began our camp work, and it gave us the statistics of Russian power in the Middle East. Just 2 or 3 years ago, Egypt and the Russian armament was almost wiped out. And Israel was supreme. Israel was the strongest power in the Middle East at that day, just in 1967. Do you know what the balance of power is today? Russia and the Arabs, now in every respect, men, armament, tanks, and planes, are now 4-1 over Israel. They have 4 times as many right now today. Men, armament, planes, tanks, missiles over Israel. And Mr. Nasser has already said, the first opportunity that we find, we will utterly destroy the land of Israel. And he's twisting Russia's arm every chance he gets to support them and to go in and do that job. There has never been a time in Earth's history when the formative stage of Russia Arab against Israel was true, except in your generation. What about the world dictator? We've already shown the fact that this was already what the European states would like to have, is a man to rule over them. What about the Eastern power? The first time in the history of the world that a nation of the East or anywhere else has an army of 200 million men. Yes.
On all this power and things like this, the United States is supposed to be the leading power of the world. And yet it's interesting that when you look in the Bible, these times in the time, or Nehemiah told me, he mentioned of any great Eastern power.
Great Western power. The United States is not mentioned in Scripture. There may be several reasons, and we might just mention that very briefly because it's always interesting to every group when we talk about these things. Remember that the nations that are mentioned in connection with this final thing of the tribulation period are not necessarily the most powerful nations of the world, although in this case they are. But they are the nations that are actually moving into Israel. You see, South America is not mentioned. Most of Africa is not mentioned. Other powerful nations of the world are not indicated at all. Russia, Red China, the Eastern power, are mentioned because they actually invade that land and actually go into that land. That's the reason that they're mentioned. So it may be that the U.S. still may have power, but it may not be moving. It may become an isolationist, as we're already moving as fast as we can get. And it may be that we're going to try to stay out of the whole thing, maybe send arms over to somebody, but we're going to try to stay out of the thing. This is one possibility. Another possibility is the fact that we may not even be around. It's a distinct possibility. At the rate that our nation is deteriorating, we may not have a nation 10 years from today. It's a very distinct possibility. I could tell you some things that would really almost frighten you if you listened. I sat and listened to a boy who infiltrated the Black Panthers and another black movement to try to overthrow this United States. And he outlined one of the plans of this particular group. And literally, it would frighten you to death if you realized it. These groups have very simple plans, and they figure that it takes about 20 men to wipe out a city like St. Paul or Minneapolis. How do you like that? About 20 men is what they figure. Let me take just about 1.5 minutes to tell you how this particular group had it already planned and already outlined where they could take over a city and almost wipe it out in about 2 or 3 days with 20 men. And this is the way they plan to do it. You know, let me back up just a second. You know, one of the things is we sit down, I was talking to an adult about this not too long ago, but 2 or 3 weeks ago, and he said, there's not a chance in the world that these people of God are taking over our country. Why, after all, we're the strongest. The people that are for our country are still the strongest. They could care less about strength. They're using strategy. And they're using confusion. And they're using the polarization of races and generations and things of this nature to accomplish their purposes. This particular fellow gave me and was sitting down talking and sharing with me of one way that they had for wiping out a city. And listen to it, it'll shock you. Here's what they had outlined. They would send 20 men into a city of approximately 100,000 people on up. Doesn't make any difference. Those 20 men would, first of all, take high explosives and go into an area, the major city, and the first thing that they would do is go out into the suburbs to the 20 most important people of that city. And they would plant explosives in the homes of the 20 most important people, the mayor, the police chief, you know, all the key figures, the 20 most key figures in that city. They would plant high explosives with time elements to go off in about 30 minutes, and then they would all head for the downtown area, the 20 men with the explosives all set up. At the exact point of time, 20 key families would pass into eternity. Immediately, all the fire department, the police department would panic, and they would all head as fast as they could for those 20 areas. Can you imagine what they'd be in for? Blocks going up in flames over high explosives. A family wiped out, all the homes catching fire nearby in 20 different areas of that city. And the police and the firemen and every available authority figure is out trying to do something about it to stop it. At the same time that they're heading for those 20 areas, 30 minutes before that, these same 20 figures have gone to the 20 major systems of that city. The water system, the electrical system, the county system where the records are all kept and things of this nature, any communication center, every single major movement center of that city, and high explosives are set once again. And just as the suburbs are going up in flames and everybody's dispersing out, all of a sudden, 20 more major centers go up in flame. By that time, these 20 figures are already moving to other areas. And they're going to racial groups, to ghettos, to white power groups. They already know where these groups are. And they're saying, the blacks are rising to the whites, the power, the militant whites. To the blacks, they're saying, the whites are rising. You've got to get out and whip them. And they polarize races. They polarize groups so that we're fighting ourselves. There is total confusion. There is no communication. There's absolute panic. And they figure that it takes about 2 days to destroy a city with 20 men. How does that sound to you? You think it's possible that our nation may not be here with a decay that we're spotting all over our nation? University students running. I was on the University of Houston campus just a few months ago when about 300 students took over the university and didn't allow any student to go to class. The police came in. One police car, that was a foolish thing. One police car came in to try to take one of the leaders out, and about 200 men gathered around the car, and they lifted the car up over their heads. And the police decided it was time to leave. They let the man go, and they ran for their lives. This is the condition which we're living today. Most places are a lot worse than that. This was a peaceful demonstration that went on there. So I don't know about America. I know one thing. I believe with all of my heart that if you believe that there's a God, if you believe Jesus Christ has some good news, if you believe people are lost and dying in darkness, the shadow of death, if you believe that God has an answer to this world today, you better get busy sharing that answer for this world in which we live. You may not have an opportunity 10 years from today. Any other questions?
Yes. Why is God waiting?
Oh, that's good. One simple reason only. One reason. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. God is not willing that any should perish. He is long-suffering to us, where the Scripture says, God is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That chapter begins by the fact that some in the last days are going to be scoffers and saying, where is it coming? All these years have passed. Why has it come? Forget about this stuff. That's malarkey. That's fanaticism. Jesus Christ coming again. This will be one of the characteristics. God answers it with these simple words. I'm not careless about my promises. I'm long-suffering. I don't want to see one person that will believe the gospel perish. Every single day, remember this, every single day that the Lord Jesus does not come, it's a day that God is long-suffering to this world, waiting for people to be reached. And the Scripture says, how can they hear without someone to tell them? How can they hear? God has a work, God has a mission for each of us that know Him. The Scripture says in Luke 21, when you see these things begin to come to pass, lift up your heads, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Any other questions? You're probably just too pooped to ask questions, and it's probably too late anyhow. Yes?
The word heaven, are we going to be able to look at that?
I hope not. I don't know. The question was this, when we're in heaven, will we be able to see this mess that's happening down on earth? I don't think so. I don't believe that that's true. Because certainly it would be a grievous thing, wouldn't it? Our hearts would just be sick in heaven. I don't think God's going to let us see these things at all. No, I don't believe that. I don't think so. I don't know of any verse of Scripture that says one way or another. But I just can't believe that that would be true. For those of you that are interested in passages concerning whether we're going to be here for the tribulation period or not, I'd like to suggest you copy down those on that side. There are approximately 7 very strong arguments in those verses why the church will not be here during the tribulation period. There is a common teaching today. It's getting stronger and stronger that the church is going through the tribulation period. In fact, recently a college has been started in Vancouver that promotes this very truth, unfortunately. There are about 7 reasons there that will tell you why the church is not going through the tribulation period, but will be caught up before this time begins. Yes. not sure about that. I'm not sure. I assume that this may be a part of it. It may well be a part of it. It's called Babylon the Great. And since many of these Eastern religions are a part of the Babylonian religion, they are actually offshoots of the old Babylonian religion. I assume that probably some of these will be brought into it. It wouldn't be any great problem because already some of them that are in it are so weird it's pitiful. And it wouldn't be any great thing to take in the rest of them, especially when all the troublemakers are gone, the Christians are out of the world, and don't give them any trouble. Any other questions? Well, some write these down in case you're interested in this. Yes?
How do you think the world will react to the rapture?
Oh, I have no idea. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that those that have rejected the gospel will be made to believe a lie in order that they might be condemned because they received not the love of the truth. Now, what that lie is, I don't know. It's a deception of some type that God allows certain people to believe so that they won't be completely shaken up over the Lord's coming. And I assume that there will be some sort of a deception that will quickly explain this whole thing. Can you imagine how the resurrection of Christ was explained away? Can you imagine how the whole world believed this at that point of time when 500 people at one time saw him and things of that type? I assume that there will be a deception that will give an answer to this miraculous disappearance of literally thousands and thousands of people. It'd be interesting to know what that was. It would be a pretty hard thing to convince people of, wouldn't it? Okay, I think our time is way past and we need to get closed here this evening.